Turn, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 25 to 30. I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. At the end of Philippians chapter 2, you've got these two paragraphs that introduce us to two of the unsung heroes of the Christian faith. One of them is more well known than the other, and we know quite a bit about Timothy. But the other one, in this last paragraph, if I were to say name someone from the New Testament, you'd go through an awful lot of names before you finally, if you ever got to Epaphroditus. There's not an awful lot about Epaphroditus. And yet, he and Timothy are two highly commended Christian workers. And Paul brings him into this letter, not just for practical reasons to explain who he's going to send back to Philippi from where he is in Rome, and why he's going to send them back, but also, I think, because both of these men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, they embody so much of what Paul has been teaching from chapter 1, verse 27, right through to the end of chapter 2. They are men who have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are people who are beginning to think like Jesus. They are people who look out for others. And they care about others, and they're happy to serve, they're willing to serve. They're people that we can learn from. In fact, people we must learn from. Well, last week we looked at Timothy, and you've got an awful lot of information in the New Testament about Timothy. You don't have to simply stick to verses 19 to 24. You can build up a composite picture of Timothy from other parts of the New Testament. We know that he was a young man. We know that he was a nervous young man. We know that he was a nervous young man who was often ill, had quite a fragile constitution. But God had given Timothy a great gift, and we saw Timothy using it, working it out in selfless service of Jesus Christ. You've got two letters that Paul writes to Timothy that you can fall back on to get this picture of who Timothy was and what he was like. But we don't have the same sort of material available for Epaphroditus. In fact, Epaphroditus is only mentioned twice in the New Testament, both in this epistle to the Philippians here and then in verse 18 of chapter 4. And yet Paul holds up this man as a person to be held in high esteem, a person to be honoured. And I really hope that you'll enjoy meeting him this evening, and it will be profitable. If you'll just allow me for a little while to set the scene for Paul's letter to the Philippians, because I think it's important, and it will help us to see where Epaphroditus fits into things in this letter. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was a prisoner in Rome. He'd been a prisoner for 4 years, which is a long time. 2 years of that imprisonment had been in Palestine, in Judea, and then the last 2 years he'd been a prisoner in Rome. And at this point, his conditions weren't too bad. When he was a prisoner in Rome, he was actually allowed to rent out his own villa and live in it, but he was under house arrest. Now, you're probably thinking, smashing, 2 years under house arrest in an Italian villa. I could probably survive just about with that. Well, it was a lot more comfortable than Paul had known in the past. But Paul is facing a trial still. And at the end of that trial, he's either going to be released or he's going to be sentenced to death. He doesn't spend his day sort of moping around this Italian villa worrying about the trial. Though he's under house arrest, his house becomes the center for ceaseless activity as he's sat there writing letters to all sorts of churches. So much of the New Testament was written from this villa in Rome, from this house in Rome. He writes to individuals, writes to the church in Philippi, Colossae, Ephesus. He writes to Philemon from here, not to mention the hundreds, if not thousands, of other letters that we don't know about, that we haven't got records of. He received guests. They were able to come to him. He counseled people, counseled Christians, counseled pastors, counseled elders. He prayed. Tells us in all of these prison epistles how much he prayed. He prayed ceaselessly, he says. Philippians 1 verse 4, or Ephesians 1 verse 16, Colossians 1 verse 9. He's always in prayer. You can lock him up, but you can't stop him. He prayed earnestly, lovingly, and thoughtfully for the practical needs of the churches and the spiritual needs of the churches. But most of all, he prayed that Jesus Christ will be magnified and glorified in everything. Oh, one of the churches that was so dear to Paul, was on his prayer list, always on his heart, always on his lips, was this church in Philippi. It had been a church that Paul had been able to found under the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the first church in Europe. And Paul loved the Philippian church, and the Philippian church loved Paul. And they sent him a gift while he was a prisoner in Rome. It was a financial gift, because Paul needed money. Even apostles can't live off of air, and he had to buy his own food, he had to buy his drink, he had to rent his house, not to mention his legal costs. And the church in Philippi had shown real practical love for Paul. They had saved up together, and they'd sent this gift in order to cover some of his costs. But they sent more than a financial gift. They had sent Epaphroditus, this man, to Paul, who had brought the gift. And it looks like they had envisaged Epaphroditus as a person who would stay on with Paul in Rome and become Paul's assistant, his helper. And I think you can work that out from the way that Paul has to describe how it's actually necessary for me to send him back to you, and the care and the tact that he uses when he's talking about sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi. We'll look at that in a moment. So the church in Philippi had given this man, Epaphroditus, to Paul, hoping that he would be useful as a helper to him. And now Paul finds it necessary to send Epaphroditus back, but he is assuring the church that he was useful. And he is useful. The first thing that we notice here is that Paul describes him as a brother. Verse 25, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. I want you to marvel at and rejoice over the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that allows Paul to say of Epaphroditus, he is my brother. Here you've got two people who've got nothing in common, and yet the gospel brings them together as brothers in Christ Jesus. This is the greatest, most astonishing, powerful, miraculous message in all the world. It saves men and women, it brings them back to God, and it brings them together. Jesus, the King, came from heaven to be our brother, to go to the cross, that he might gather us into the family of God and make one family in him. Jesus can break down national divides, and they suddenly don't matter anymore. He can transform individuals' lives. He can even deal with our prejudices that are so deeply ingrained. The gospel can get at those and get them out. And he makes one family. It's a miracle, worked by the power of Jesus Christ, that moves Paul to call a Gentile like Epaphroditus my brother. In the next chapter, chapter 3, Paul will describe his own background as a strict, proud, fastidious, pure Jew. Epaphroditus was a Greek. His parents were clearly worshippers of Greek gods and goddesses. His name, Epaphroditus, comes from Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and Epaphroditus means dedicated to Aphrodite. So when Epaphroditus was a tiny little baby in Philippi, his parents had taken him to the temple of Aphrodite and dedicated him to that pagan goddess. That would have been his culture. That was where he was brought up. Now, a few years ago, to Paul, Epaphroditus would have been no better than a dog. He'd have despised him. He would have crossed the street to avoid a man like this. And Epaphroditus would probably have despised Paul. He would have seen him as a proud, insular, fundamentalist, extremist Pharisee. Yeah, here they are. This is what the gospel does. They're sat down around the table, eating together. They share cutlery and crockery. For Paul, that would have been impossible a few decades earlier. They work together. They pray together. And Paul calls him my brother. And that is the power of Jesus Christ. And this old, proud Jew is now pouring out his days and his energies in the service of Gentiles, that they might become his brothers and his sisters in Christ. The people he once hated, the people he once despised, he now wants to be so close to in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that he stopped loving the Jews. He still cares passionately about them. He longs for them to come to Jesus Christ, that in him and through him they might really become his brothers and his sisters. But it's Jesus Christ who joins us to God and to each other. It's Jesus Christ who today in our world can take a Palestinian and a Jew and bring them together into the same family. Or a Pakistani and an Indian who are living on opposite sides of the disputed territories in Kashmir and bring them together as brother and sister. And an Englishman and a Welshman together as brothers. He can break down we still love our countries and our cultures, but we have a bigger family. And it's the family that matters. And that's what happens. Jesus Christ is making one big family. His message of saving love crosses continents and cultural divides. The color of the skin doesn't matter. Age groups and gender groups don't matter. Social classes and backgrounds, they don't matter. He brings men and women into one family, into God's family, to be brothers and sisters. And that's not just an expression. It's reality. Paul could see that. He writes it down on the page here. Epaphroditus, the Gentile, who was dedicated at the shrine of Aphrodite as a baby, was brought up in pagan culture. Because of Christ Jesus, he is my family, and I belong to him. Do you view your brothers and sisters in the church like that? This is my family. Regardless of our quirks and our peculiarities, and we've all got a few, our differences in background and temperament and intelligence and politics and our likes and our dislikes, or our wealth or our health. Can you look round this room this evening and say, I'm with my family. I'm with God's family. And that's what matters. You all experience meeting Christians from different cultures, and you find how much you've got in common in Christ Jesus. You've got everything in common, and it's wonderful. But don't forget, whilst it's lovely to meet Christians from 1,000 miles away who are going to go back over 1,000 miles and you're not going to have to see them again for a long time, although you probably miss them, all the ones you've left behind in South Africa. We've also got family here, and we need to look after one another and love each other as family. We must care for them, want the best for them. The Apostle John says it defies logic and possibility to claim to love God and not to be able to love your Christian brothers and sisters. If you say that, John says, you're a liar. And therefore, we don't stab each other in the back. And we don't gossip about each other. Or, verse 14, grumble about each other. Or look down on each other. We don't ignore each other's needs. Jesus didn't ignore our needs. He gave his life so that we might be gathered into his family. Paul risked his life for the families. Why, he went from city to city, got beaten up in most cities he went to, got thrown into prison in most cities he went to. Paul could have written the good prison guide to Asia and Europe. He'd seen the inside of so many. Why does he go on doing it? Because he loves Jesus, and he wants people to be gathered into Jesus's family, into God's family, through faith in him. And Epaphroditus risked his life for Paul. We'll come on to that in a minute. It's the family of God. And if they're precious to you, you'd risk your life for them. John says you would. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He says we love God because he's loved us, and we love each other because the love of God now resides in us and fills us, and God's love doesn't lie dormant or turn in on itself. It works its way out and reaches out to the broken and to the needy and the lonely and the harassed and the sick and the suffering, to all our brothers and sisters, and it does God's work through us. We're in the greatest family in eternity. And we're all going to be together one day with the whole family. That's really exciting. With Christ our head. We get foretastes of heaven now when there's real Christian unity and fellowship and the family of God functions properly in the local church. Secondly, Epaphroditus is a highly commended brother. Verse 29. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in highest honour, in esteem. Paul writes the most glowing commendation possible for Epaphroditus. I imagine he would have blushed when he read this. So why does Paul write like this? Well, I think because he meant it, but also because the church in Philippi, they needed to hear it. Let's unravel this situation. I said earlier, we think the church in Philippi had intended Epaphroditus to stay full time with Paul. He was part of the gift. You work that out from verse 25. I consider it necessary to send you back, Epaphroditus. Why was it necessary? Verse 26 tells us, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. There's a couple of things to note here. Firstly, Epaphroditus's return to Philippi would have been unexpected. They were not expecting him to come back from Paul. And then secondly, he had been desperately ill. His illness, news of it, had reached Philippi. And they were sad, and Epaphroditus was sad that they were sad, and now he's longing to go back home. He's homesick. There's nothing wrong with that. Epaphroditus was homesick. He's worried that they're worried about him. He wants to be able to comfort them. Well, God has been merciful to him. And the best course of action now for Paul is to send him back to Philippi. But you know what we're like. You know what churches are like. There'll be some people in Philippi when Epaphroditus comes back home, and they're going to be saying, I told you he wouldn't stick it. That's why I voted against him going at the church meeting. I knew he was a flawed character. And there's a shadow hanging over Epaphroditus' record. He's left Paul in the lurch. He's failed in his mission. We sent him to Paul, and Paul has sent him back to us. You don't send good things back, do you? Not generally. You look at me, I'm not obviously not a person who has sent many meals back in my time. But recently, Naomi and I were in Salisbury. I shan't name the restaurant, but it's just round the corner from M&S. Up a little passageway on the left-hand side. Avoid it. There was supposed to be sausages and mash or something. Bubble and squeak, wasn't it? It was pepper. It just was pepper. And I argued with the owner. I never argue with owners of restaurants. I never go to restaurants very often. But I said, you can't eat this. He said, it's fine. I said, you eat it. And eventually he did. He tasted it and he took it away. And his head hung like, it was awful. You send bad things back. Well, is Paul going to send Epaphroditus back? And they're thinking he's sending him back because he's a failure. Because he's useless. Because he's finished. Not a bit of it. Paul is so tactful and so clever in the way that he writes here. This is a lovely example from Paul of building someone else up in the Lord. As Paul sends him back, he says, he's been useful. I want to commend him for three things. He's been my fellow worker. He's my brother. That's the most important thing. But he is a brother who has worked with Paul. And he's rolled up his sleeves in the service of Jesus Christ, and he's got on with things. But Paul will so often talk about people as being his fellow workers. Anybody who labours for the gospel, anybody who is concerned about the gospel, anyone who prays is Paul's fellow worker. You get it in chapter 4 when he talks to those two quarrelling ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, get them back together again because they're my fellow workers in the gospel. It wasn't just ministers and full-time workers. It was all the church praying with Paul, helping Paul, having that same goal to see Jesus Christ being glorified. They are my fellow workers. He goes a step further in 1 Thessalonians. We saw that last year when we were going through that book. He can talk about people as being God's fellow workers. Isn't it lovely when you're working with someone who's really big? I used to work when I was in London just after my student days with a man who was about 6'8", a complete giant, so strong, called Stuart. And if ever there was any manual work to be done, and we were going to exhibitions all over Europe at the time, and breaking things down, loading them into vans, to have Stuart as your fellow worker was just fantastic, because you just really walked behind him as he picked everything up. Ooh, you are God's fellow worker. Fellow workers with the apostles. Fellow workers with all of God's people. It's not a rivalry here. Oh, may God deliver us ever from that. Paul doesn't see Epaphroditus as his rival. He doesn't look at the church over there and think, I really, really don't want God to bless them. He says, wherever the gospel's preached, I'm delighted. These are my fellow workers. The Spirit is helping us in this work. Daniel says, those people who know their God, they're the ones who are going to do exploits. They're going to lean on God. They're going to not wait for exploits to happen. They're going to get on and do them because they know God. They are God's fellow workers. They're Paul's fellow workers. Whether it's in church, with all the different duties and responsibilities that we can do, whether it's in the family, in the workplace, not just in our verbal witness, but in the whole of our life, living for Christ, working by his power for him, we are fellow workers together for the cause of the gospel. And God loves that. God, who doesn't need our service, because he can do everything by speaking. He can send angels out to do it. He actually loves his people's service. And Hebrews says that God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and carry on serving them. So he says, when I send Epaphroditus back, he's not a failure. He might be homesick, and he might have been worried that you were worried about him. And that comes like a vicious circle, isn't it? He's worried that they're worried that he's worried. But he's been a good worker, and he'll go on praying and serving. And he's my fellow soldier, is the next thing. And suddenly Paul reminds us that we're not in some comfortable country club, but we're in a battle against a great foe. And he rages against us personally because he hates us and he views us as deserters and traitors. It's a battle. And we stand as fellow soldiers in this battle. It's okay, we win. Because Jesus Christ has already won and he is the captain of our salvation. But it's still a fight. And we stand together in this fight. And then finally, he commends him for being a godly gambler. Now you're thinking, what on earth are you talking about? Well, it's there in verse 30. He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give toward me. That expression, risking his life, it means staking his life. It's simply a gambling term. You might be surprised by that, but maybe we shouldn't be. Epaphroditus was a man who saw the cause of Jesus Christ to be so magnificent and so precious and worthy and noble and glorious that he put his own life on the line in the service of Jesus. Would we put anything on the line in the service of this King? Here's a man who put everything on the line for his Lord. Maybe we don't live in a situation where we're asked to put our lives on the line in an Epaphroditan way. But what about our reputations? You ever put your reputation on the line for the sake of Christ and stood up and said, no, this is what the gospel says? It's painful. But Epaphroditus was happy to do that. Maybe one day it will be our freedom. It is for many, many Christians. Many in the world today face the loss of their freedom as they risk their lives for Jesus. And maybe that will come to us. What about our comforts? Our possessions. Hebrews 10:32 says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession in heaven. They risked their livelihoods, their possessions, for the sake of Jesus. Again, it's not something that we're always called on to do, but maybe it will be. But he was a person who was prepared to put the kingdom of Christ first. Paul doesn't outline glamorous things here. Epaphroditus is a worker. He's a soldier. He's a servant who made sacrifices. And having said that, Paul says, hold such people in the highest esteem. He might not have been a miracle-working, tongues-speaking, super-apostle who travelled around the empire first class in an alloy-wheeled chariot with all of the trappings of success. But Paul says, you honour people who are prepared to work and serve and fight and sacrifice. May it be that our epitaph will be Jesus's worker, Jesus's soldier, Jesus's servant. And Jesus will hold such people in esteem.